Acts chapter 11. We've been studying the book of Acts. If you're new with us, we go through the Bible verse by verse, and we're in chapter 11 of the book of Acts, and we're in we're starting a new section in verse 19. If you see that little sign there, it's a paragraph sign, so we're working in a new section of chapter 11. Our desire is to finish up 11 and 12 and then get out of the book of Acts. We've been in it for about 2 years, so take a break from it for a little bit before we go on. But Acts chapter 11 and verse 19 is where we are today. And the church has just found out that God is saving Gentiles as Gentiles. And Peter has found that out in the first 18 verses, and the church of Jerusalem is accepting that. And so, as you've heard us say before, in the first part of 11, the Jewish church accepts Gentile evangelism. In the early part of the book, chapter, they object to it. They question it. But in verse 18, they accept it. And then in verse 19 and following, they begin to support it. And then in the last part of the chapter, they receive ministry from it. So it's a full circle here, as the story of evangelism should be very, very precious to each of us. Well, Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Now, they who were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they were come to Antioch, spoke to the Greeks, preaching the Lord Jesus. I think King James says Hellenists. Some texts say Hellenist, but that's wrong. Greeks is the best reading. And it's in contrast to those that would speak just to the Jews. So it's not just Jewish, Greek-speaking Jews, but full-blooded Greeks. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. And that's all the farther we're going to get, really. We'll touch some of these verses, next verses. Then tidings of these things came to the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they cling to the Lord. For he was a righteous man and full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and many people were added to the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came to pass that for a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught many people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And in those days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great famine throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren who dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you that we can be here this morning. And as a church, we especially pray for John and Helen Prado, and for encouragement for them and spiritual power for them as they face the last great enemy, death, but the conquered enemy. And we thank you for their labors. Pray for Helvetia as well, and encourage them and be working in them and through them, we pray. And now bless your word to your servants. Work in our lives that which is pleasing in your sight. May the risen Lord accomplish his will through this church today. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts 1:1. The former treatise, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. The book of Acts connects to the Gospel of Luke, doesn't it? The Gospel of Luke is what Jesus began to do and teach. The book of Acts is what he's still doing and teaching. And as we go through the book of Acts, we're seeing what Jesus is doing. We're seeing what Jesus is teaching. It's really the acts of Christ, isn't it? In his people and through his people. And the point of the book of Acts is the Lord is doing something now. The Lord Jesus is working now in this world. He's risen. He's not dead. He's risen. He's ascended. And he's got a work to do in his people and through his people. And that work's going on now. And we ought to be knowing what he's doing so we can know what we should be doing. And so this book will help us do that. Well, this morning we're going to just look at verses 19 and following, the first part of this last half of the chapter. And it... Thanks, Steve. My allergies are kicking up and I got the drainage that makes my voice go down. You know what that is, some of you? And so as we look at this particular part of the book of Acts, we're going to think about it that way. What's God doing? What's Christ doing? And how's he doing it? And that's what I want to think about. Well, in verse 19, immediately we go back to chapter 7 and 8, and we pick up some stuff that's been going on, and the fact the church was scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen. Remember, they killed him, and immediately the hammer came down on the church. In the 1940s and 50s in China, when the Marxists took over, they imprisoned the pastors, tore down the church buildings, forbid the Christians to meet with each other. And they thought that's it for the church. Boy, were they wrong. They thought if we tear down their buildings, we imprison their pastors, and we forbid them to meet with each other, we'll kill the whole thing. Persecution will win and will stop Christianity. And the government will be God, right? All governments want to be God, including the American government. When they're by fallen man, they love that. They want to arrogate to themselves all power. They have that tendency. They don't want competition from the church or from anybody, family or anybody else. They want to be God. That's the error of modern times that all governments tend to towards. But of course, when the government stomped on the church, it didn't work that way. They thought they'd destroy the church in China, but instead of killing the church, it's multiplied exponentially faster and stronger than anyone could imagine any time in history. And so the boot of persecution did not stomp the fire out. It just spread the coals new places to start new fires. Now, what would happen to Athens Bible Church if our building was burned and I was imprisoned and we were legally forbidden to meet together? I hope, I pray, the same thing would happen. That our church would be 10 times as big in a few years. Can that happen? Maybe instead of praying we shouldn't be persecuted, maybe we ought to pray we would be and have the strength to bear it, you know. And the Chinese pastors actually tell the West, don't pray that we won't be persecuted, pray that we'll have strength to bear it. Maybe we can learn something from that. Because God works through even these things. And there's three very important and searching challenges in verses 19 and following. Number one, the crisis that God uses to promote mission work. And that crisis will surprise you. It's often persecution. Persecution does the opposite of what the persecutors want. What's the old saying? The blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. So the crisis that God uses to promote mission work is found in verse 19. Now they who were scattered abroad on the persecution that rose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia. And you need a Bible map here to get this. I'll do my best to describe it, but if you got a Bible in the back of your map in the back of your Bible, look where Phoenicia is, which is about where Lebanon is today. It's on the coast. In Cyprus, that's that big island off the coast of the Holy Land. In Antioch, that's that city up there in the north, 300 miles due north of Jerusalem. Now, 300 miles was a lot longer then than it is now, right? Because, it might take 10 days to walk it instead of jumping a car or airplane. So the crisis God uses to promote mission work, that's verse 19. And then 20 and 21, the Christians God uses to promote mission work. And then verse 22 and following, the church God uses to promote mission work. So God has a work to do. Missions is the work of God. It's what God's doing, not what we're doing. We have the privilege of being involved in it. And the Lord Jesus is doing something. And we ought to grasp as Christians what it is and how it's done. So number one, the crisis the Lord Jesus Christ uses to promote mission work. Crisis is a call to ministry. It may be a personal crisis. It might be a health problem. It may be a financial problem. It may be a church problem. It may be anything. If my health breaks today and I end up in Oblenus, I hope I look at it as a hospital ministry. God's called me to hospital ministry. Doctors and nurses that need to hear about the Lord. A crisis is a call to ministry. And life has its crises, and there's many different kinds. And there's a ministry opportunity in each one of them. They're not accidents. They're not coincidences. They're designed by a sovereign God who controls everything. He's working all things after the counsel of his own will. And death is the ultimate crisis, and I'm trusting John and Helen are being used probably more than ever in Coquimbo. And the Lord has that time perfectly. And so he's not wasting any of his labors. He knows what to do and how to do it. I had a professor in seminary that used to say, students are like tea bags. They function best in hot water. And he used to keep us in hot water. That was his philosophy. Students are like tea bags. They function best in hot water. Well, Christians are like tea bags. They function best in hot water. And God knows when to turn up the heat to get the most out of us. And persecution will do that. And what Luke is doing, he's reaching back several years, maybe 7, 8 years. Back to Stephen's death and what happened there and what started to happen there. Go back to chapter 8. Stephen dies in verse 60 of chapter 7. And in chapter 8, Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which is at Jerusalem. It hadn't been persecuted too much till then, but now the full force of the government comes down on them, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Now notice, the first scattering, they got out of town, and they went to Judea, which is the nearest place, and then Samaria, except the apostles. So you got a church of probably 20,000 people, went down to 12, and their family, just got out of town. And so, and they went to Samaria. Well, what happened in Samaria? It says in verse 4, therefore they were scattered abroad, went everywhere, preaching the word. So it wasn't they were cowards. They simply moved so they wouldn't die, so they could keep preaching, right? They were cowards. They stopped preaching. Because it was the preaching that got them in trouble in the first place. So the church had an incredible turnover there. The only people left were the leaders. But they stayed at their post, and God protected them. Now, there may have been more than 12, but what Luke is emphasizing is the apostles stayed put, and God protected them. And it was really the Hellenistic side of the church that came against persecution. The Hebrew side of the church escaped most of the heat. But what we have here is thousands of Christians are now in Judea and Samaria that used to be all huddled in Jerusalem, and they're preaching. And Samaria gets evangelized. And it says in verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them, and the people with one accord gave heed. So things start popping. So the persecutors are trying to stop this Christianity, and they end up spreading it. Well, all Luke is doing in chapter 11 and verse 19 is catching us up with what happened after the people were in Judea and Samaria. Then they moved on up to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. Now they're 300 miles away. They just keep going. Now Phoenicia is about 120 miles long, 15 miles wide. It's where Tyre and Sidon were. It's where modern Lebanon is. Cyprus is an island 140 miles long and 5 to 50 miles wide. And those are pretty big places. Take a while to evangelize those places. And so the years are passing. Spent a lot of time in Judea, a lot of time in Samaria. People are getting saved. Churches are getting started. And then you keep on moving. People keep on moving. And you go into Phoenicia, and you got 120 miles of country there and 15 miles wide, and you're starting to lead people to the Lord there. You go to Cyprus, an island 140 miles long, and they're winning people to the Lord there. And finally, some people get to Antioch. Now, Antioch was the third largest city in the Middle East. Rome was number one. Rome, Italy. Alexandria in Africa was number two. The third largest city in that part of the world was Antioch. 500,000 people. And it was a rather impressive place. It had been founded for 300 years before this. It had 2 miles of marbled streets with porticos and columns on each side of it. So you could walk for 2 miles under those porticos and shop. They had 8 city blocks of shopping area. It was a massive place, a cosmopolitan city, an extremely debauched city. Extremely debauched. Won't go into that. But they were known for sinning there. Kind of like Guayaquil, where Tim's at. That's the places that need it, right? And so what's going on here? Evil is being overrode for good. In the crisis of our lives, we ought to look at these different, when crisis comes, all right, God's put this in my life. He could have left it out of my life. He's put it in my life. So I can minister, not so I can just moan and groan. God's got something for me to do. He hasn't inconvenienced me for no purpose. And that's how we should look at it. I was reading in this book that I've been reading, Back to Jerusalem, Brother Yun, who's one of the leaders of Back to Jerusalem movement. And I talked to you about that last week. The Chinese church in the 1940s had a vision that God's brought the gospel to us, and God's taken the gospel west, and now he wants us, our responsibility is to take it all the way back to Jerusalem. So the house churches in China, spontaneously, this is very interesting, different people in different places got the same vision. It wasn't just somebody thought it up. So different Christians all over China in the late 40s began to think about taking the gospel. Hey, we got the gospel. It's our job to take it around the world the rest of the way. We're going to be the ones. We know how to suffer. We've been in prison. We know what our government's done that to us. They can't do us anything to us in Saudi Arabia. They can't. We haven't happened here already. So the whole point is we'll be the ones to take it to the Buddhists and the Muslims and the Hindus. We know how to suffer. We know how to be in jail. And so God's brought it to us. We're going to take it on. And 38 people tried to get through the border and start, and only 3 of them got through. The rest of them got arrested. Only one survived those imprisonments. But what has happened is that idea has not gone away. God spared the one man, and now new generations got the same vision, and they see their role is doing that. And this Brother Yun, I think it was after 2000, he finally got out of China for the first time and went to Burma, he went to Myanmar, First thing that happened, he got in prison for 7 years. First thing. And he said, well, I got a prison ministry. He led 12 people to the Lord. In 7 months and 7 days, they released him. Now he's free. But he said this, much of the ministry of the church in ministry back to Jerusalem will take place in prison. So their idea is, the only way we're going to get the gospel in these Muslim countries, Hindu countries, and Buddhist countries, we're going to go to jail. Now this guy's not just a person that's talking who's never suffered. He's already been arrested 30 times in his life and he's been in prison 4 times. And so he's saying, look, we know what's going to happen. We're going to have to die to get this done, but it's worth it. These people are dying. They need to hear about Christ. We're going to do it. God's calling us to do it. We're going to do it. So they look at the responsibility that God has given to them, and they don't look at the crisis of persecution as something that be avoided. They look at the crisis of persecution as opportunity. This is how it's done. This is how it works. This is how it happens. You have to confront satanic powers by laying down your life. You have to confront Satan by being willing to die. And so that's the attitude. And that certainly is the attitude of these people in verse 19. The hammer falls, Stephen dies, and they don't shut up. They say, hey, we better be quiet about this. People die talking about Jesus. So in verse 19, now they who were scattered abroad on the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And then it says, and some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they were come to Antioch, spoke to the Greeks, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now these people realize persecution is one of the engines that enables us to penetrate Satan's kingdom. So God uses Satan's movements against him. The Jerusalem authorities were trying to stomp the church out. They weren't trying to spread it. But their efforts to stomp it out spread it. 35 years ago, the Gospel Mission of South America was just in Chile. I'm approximating dates now. I'm guessing. And we started in Chile in 1922, and we're still just in Chile. We had churches all over Chile and missionaries all over Chile. And then the leader of Chile, Allende, was a friend of Fidel Castro, and had every one of our missionaries on a list to kill him. Everyone. And so the mission at that time realized there's a good chance persecution's going to happen. So we got to provide for that. If they start killing us in Chile or throwing us out of Chile, we got to have somewhere to go. So they opened up Argentina and Uruguay. And so now the mission is working in Argentina, got churches in Argentina, churches in Uruguay. Why do we have churches in Uruguay and Argentina? Because of the persecution that was starting to happen in Chile. There wouldn't have been the vision, there wouldn't have been the interest to move. But the thought at that time was, if they throw us out of here, we'll just go across the border. Now, you know what happened. Allende was killed. And he had Fidel Castro's machine gun in his hand when he was killed. And there was a list of our missionaries found in the government. And everybody criticizes Pinochet, and he's got a lot to be criticized for. But we saw the list of our missionaries that were on the list to die. God in his providence stopped that persecution, and we'll see him stop it in chapter 12. He knows when to stop it and when to allow it. But the whole point is the Lord let it go so far because God wanted Gospel Mission South America in Uruguay and Argentina. And so the crisis that God uses in foreign missions is often persecution. Very interesting. I haven't got time to elaborate on that more. We could go on that a long time. Number two, the Christians God uses to promote foreign missions. Let's look at these people in verses 19 and 20, and let's think about the kind of Christian that God uses to promote foreign missions. Number one, they're Christians. They're not stopped by persecution. These people are persecuted Jews, and they persecuted by Jews, and they preached to Jews in verse 19. In other words, they run us out of town, but we're still going to preach to them. And those are kind of people that got some courage. You got some backbone. And they're not going to stop just because somebody doesn't like it. Number two, they're people that do not need a position or recognition to minister. We're talking about rank and file people. There's no officers here. There's no official positions here. Nobody has the official position of missionary or evangelist. These are just Christians. And nobody's even sent to do it. They scatter and they are preaching Christ. And notice what it says. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they were come to Antioch spoke to Greeks, preaching the Lord Jesus. And this is probably the greatest moment in church history. We don't even know who the peoples are that did it. We don't even know their names. We just know that some of them were from Cyprus and Cyrene. Cyrene is Africa. Cyprus is the island. And they used to be in Jerusalem. They probably got into Jerusalem at Pentecost, saved then, when they were visiting then. People from Cyrene heard the gospel there. And then they were in Jerusalem getting trained. And then the persecution came and they scattered. But they didn't stop preaching. And nobody gave them up. Nobody said, I want you to start the Gentile evangelism. There was no position, no recognition. We don't even know their names. Now there is this Lucius from Cyrene who was one of the leaders in the church over in chapter 13, verse 2. He may have been one of them, but we don't know that. So here's the greatest moment in church history. There's a breakthrough, a major breakthrough. As someone said, Peter unlocked the door and they pushed it open. So Peter unlocked it in chapter 10. These people push it open. We don't even know who they are. One writer said, here we have a truly amazing thing. The church has taken the most epic making of all steps, and we do not even know the names of the people who took that step. And you know what? They didn't care. People sit around and want pat her on the back for everything, and they want recognition for everything. They want a position before they do anything. I always tell people in the church, don't come to me and ask permission to start a Bible class. Start the Bible class. Just do it. I know there's some pastors, they want permission for everything everybody does. I don't see they got permission from anybody. They just went out and did it. And the third thing about them is they knew how to work as a team. It says men from Cyrene and Cyprus. It wasn't just one person. God blesses teamwork. Barnabas went and got Paul. We'll see that later in the chapter. God loves teamwork. This is a Lone Ranger kind of thing where I don't work with anybody because nobody's quite up to my standard is not the biblical concept. Fourth thing about these people is they were open and sensitive to what God was doing. The larger group was just preaching to Jews, but then some of them started preaching to Greeks. Now, I don't know why they did that. Did they hear that God had opened the door to Greeks through Peter? Maybe. Maybe not. It may have been spontaneous. Because this is not humanly organized. You know, the back to Jerusalem thing was not humanly organized. It broke out spontaneous all over China. That's the Holy Spirit doing it in Christians' hearts. The Reformation broke out in Germany, France, Switzerland. Spontaneous. You know, it all started happening in different places. That's God doing it. You see, it's not man. It's not man organizing a program. God starts laying stuff on people's hearts. So I don't know that if it was, well, we heard Peter did it, and if he did it, we can do it. Or whether just the Holy Spirit put it on their heart to do it. But they said, hey, we're saved. We got the gospel. These people over in Antioch, they are debauched. They're locked in sin. They need to hear about Jesus. And they start telling. So it may have been spontaneous. But whatever what it was, they were open and sensitive to what God was doing. And the fifth thing about them is they knew what the message was and how to deliver it. Notice what it says. They were preaching the Lord Jesus. Now that's the message. Paul said, I don't preach anything but Christ and Him crucified. And Philip preached to the Ethiopian in the same scripture, Jesus. The message has not come to church. The message has not come to Athens Bible Church. The message does not go hear Pastor Hickson. The message is what? The Lord Jesus Christ. And these people knew what the message was. And they knew how to deliver it. Because people are saved when they hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that message has to be focused on Him. And these are regular Christians that knew how to do it. These aren't professionals. These aren't people that are trained in seminary. But they were trained in the church. It's the church that trains people. We got a wrong idea. We have to all send them off to school to get them trained. I believe in going to school. I went to seminary 4 years. I'm thankful for it. But every church should be training everybody to be able to live the Christian life and do personal work. It doesn't mean you can preach a sermon or maybe teach a Bible class, but you ought to be able, maybe you don't have those gifts, teaching gifts, but you ought to be able to tell somebody about Jesus. You ought to be able to know how to do that. And to do it clearly and not get off track. My brother came to know the Lord through my ministry 38 years ago. He's not a pastor. He works at a factory in General Electric. But he teaches Bible classes, and he's led discipleship groups in the Philippines and Russia and different places. And he just called me. He had a graveside. He'd never done a graveside. He'd done a few funerals. He'd never done a graveside. He said he had a graveside for a man he led to the Lord years ago. And he said, Bill, I've never done just a graveside. Tell me how to do it. So I talked to him for quite a bit. And I said, be sure and tell him you're not a pastor. I said, that'll ease your mind. You won't have to... I said, just tell him. Say, I don't do this all the time. You know, I'm not a pastor. And I was laughing. I saw Chuck Norris on a video on the computer. He was giving a baccalaureate address at a Christian school. And he stood up and he said, I don't do this all the time. In fact, I've never done it before. But my brother did that at the funeral. But my brother knows how to preach Christ. He knows how to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and get the gospel out. He knows how to minister the Word of God. He's just a regular rank and file Christian. He studies, he prays, he serves the Lord. And he actually had credibility with many of those folks because he wasn't the pastor. And some of them said, you don't do this for a living? You should. But he actually had credibility because he wasn't a pastor. There's some people, they don't trust pastors. They think you're always in it for the money and, you know, you're just always trying to, and they suspect your motives right away. But he actually had credibility because he wasn't. And so God wants to use regular people, regular Christians. He wants to use you. But who are the Christians that God uses to promote His work? Christians aren't stopped by persecution. I'm not going to be intimidated. Christians that don't need a position or recognition to minister. Christians that know how to work as a team. Christians are open and sensitive to what God's doing. And Christians who know what the message is and how to deliver it. That's people God uses. And every Christian in this room ought to know how to lead someone to Christ. You shouldn't have to bring them to me. Now, fine, you can bring them to me. I can help. But we ought to be able to do it, even if we can't preach or teach. And so... very, very important. Now let's go on and let's see. It says in verse 20, some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene who, when they were come to Antioch, spoke to the Greeks preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them. Now without that, the greatest preacher in the world gets nothing done. You could bring Spurgeon to Athens if you could resurrect him and he could preach and nothing would happen. If the hand of the Lord is not with you. And you can stumble around and make some mistakes and hardly know what you're doing, and the battle's hard and think, boy, I didn't do too well. But if the hand of the Lord is with you and working in the hearts of those that you're trying to reach, something's going to happen. And this hand of the Lord is symbolic of divine authentication and intervention. And sometimes it's used of miracles happening. But I believe here it's specifically dealing with people getting saved and God working in the hearts of those that are hearing, like opening Lydia's heart so she'd attend to the things spoken of by Paul. And Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Because God works through people. People working, unless God's working, is nothing happens. But God works through people. God works through his people that are sticking their neck out. It's like the turtle. You got to stick your neck out to get ahead, right? And God works through people. Stick their neck out and share Christ. He'll do it. Last, third thing. The church God uses to promote foreign missions. We looked at the crisis that God uses. He loves to use persecution. We look at the Christians God uses, and now we're going to look at the church God uses to promote foreign missions. What we have here in this chapter is the founding of the church of Antioch. You realize how important this is? Antioch is the mother of foreign missions all over the world. If Antioch's the mother, Jerusalem's the grandmother. And so many mission books start with Antioch, and I think it's a tremendous mistake. I just read one, Antioch Revisited, great book. But there wouldn't have been any Antioch, there was no Jerusalem. Jerusalem gets shortchanged. Antioch is a tremendous church. And the tremendous stuff. In 115, their pastor Ignatius was thrown alive to the beasts. There was an earthquake in Antioch, and the Christians got blamed for it, and the pastor got eaten. In the 300s, John Chrysostom preached there. And there was a tremendous school there of hermeneutics. There's a lot of things in Antioch that are tremendously wonderful. But if Antioch is the mother of foreign missions, and that's the church Paul went out from and Barnabas, Jerusalem's the grandmother. Now, I want you to think about this. Just check this off in your mind. Antioch was founded by members of the Jerusalem church. These people from Cyrene and Cyprus were trained, led to the Lord, trained in Jerusalem, and then founded the church at Antioch. Antioch was founded by members of the Jerusalem church. Number two, Antioch was mentored by a leader sent by the Jerusalem church. That's Barnabas, 300 miles. They sent him up there. And boy, they choose the right guy, and we're going to look at that next time. Number three, Antioch was edified by prophets from the Jerusalem church. You see that in verse 27 of chapter 11. And so after Barnabas, they sent Agabus and some other people up there. What? To edify the church, to minister the church. Jerusalem was very much involved in getting Antioch off the launching pad. And Antioch was allowed to support the Jerusalem church. And this is a fascinating thing. The money was flowing the opposite way in the book of Acts than it flows today. Today, the mother church sends the money to the mission field. Here, the mission churches send the money back to the mother church. Isn't that odd? Different. Just says different. But the mother church was very much involved with personnel. They're given of their own. Barnabas, one of the best. And Agabus, another one. And they're doing a lot. And number five, the first missionary team sent from Antioch was not really from Antioch, but from Jerusalem. You say, what would you just say? They were sent out from Antioch, but who were they? Barnabas. Where was he from? Jerusalem. John Mark, the helper. Where was he from? Jerusalem. You see that at the end of chapter 12. Paul, where was he from? Well, he wasn't from Jerusalem. He wasn't saved down there. But a man from Jerusalem, Barnabas, fetched him from Tarsus. And Barnabas, when he needed help, instead of going 300 miles south back to Jerusalem, went 100 miles north to Tarsus. And so it's fascinating to me that Antioch would not have been founded or mentored or have any missionaries to send out if it wasn't for the Jerusalem church and people from the Jerusalem church. So the Jerusalem church is in the background. but very much in the background. And God's using it. And they're walking a razor-thin line. They got to minister to Jews that hate Gentiles and reach out to Gentiles at the same time. And that decision that we saw in chapter 11 cost James his life in chapter 12. They started killing him off. But then what a tremendous ministry. So let's think about the Jerusalem church then. What kind of church does God use? What kind of church does the Lord use to do foreign missions? Number one, a church that can lose people and still survive. Jerusalem lost a lot of people at the persecution of Stephen. And they kept losing people. And then they started sending other people out to help other places start. Agabus up there. Barnabas up there. They were a church that could lose people and still survive. That's where there's life. And Jerusalem was in that situation. Number two, the people they lost could reproduce themselves wherever they went. They were well trained. They were well taught. They were well discipled. They were matured. And so wherever they went, something else happened. When Athens Bible Church started as a Bible class in 1970, we had about 40 at the end of that year in the Bible class, and about 38 of us graduated. You know what happened? After 9 months of teaching, several of us started Bible classes in other places. I had one in New Philadelphia. Somebody else had one in Hamilton or Cincinnati. Somebody else had one in Cleveland. Somebody else had one. I forget where all of them were. All these little Bible classes started. From the people that graduated. Why? Because the pastor that started the Bible class grounded us. He taught us. He got study books in our hand, and we learned to pray, and we learned to witness. And so wherever, you know, it just kind of scattered. We were able to reproduce ourselves. And so the people that they lost were able to reproduce themselves. Third, the church God uses has people from different backgrounds who can minister and reach people from more diverse backgrounds. The Jerusalem church had in its DNA a tremendous asset. They had people from all over the world. They were all Jews, but they were intercultural people. And somehow they were able to work together. Guys from Africa, Cyrene, and Cyprus are working together to reach people in Antioch. So programmed in the Jerusalem church was this capacity. Now, God has purposes for all kind of churches. Some church, they got, you know, it's a farming church, a farming community, and the same people that are there, the same people are going to be there, and they're not very diverse, and there's a ministry there. But a church that is really going to be used in missions ought to be able to attract people from different backgrounds and send people out with different backgrounds, working together to reach people of other backgrounds. That's what's going on here. And fourth, the church that God uses has to have a vision for people in other places. Kingdom builders, pastors that just want to build bigger, 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 bigger churches to make a name for themselves, and they don't have a vision for people in other places. Their vision just is in their ministry and what they can do. And they're really glad when people come to them, and they're really glad when people support their work, but they are very frustrated when people leave. Churches with that mentality aren't going to be used the way they should. The church in Jerusalem had a vision, and God gave them that for people in other places. Not originally, but it happened. Samaria, Antioch, uttermost parts of the earth. And they were glad when Paul came back and told the conversion of the Gentiles in chapter 15. When God's working, a church has a vision beyond itself. The church doesn't exist for itself. The church exists for people outside of it. It's the only group that exists for people outside of it. There's all kinds of groups that exist for people in it. God started the church to exist for the sake of people outside of it. And I'm excited for the Chinese church because they got the vision. Whether it ever happens or not, whether they keep getting stopped at the border or not, the point is they got the vision. They have the heart. And it's very much in front of them. And may God give that same vision to us, that we want to be reaching out, reaching out, reaching out and sharing Christ with those around us. So what does God use? He uses crisis. He uses crisis. The worst kind of crisis, persecution. He uses it. He uses Christians to have the qualities that we've talked about. And he uses churches that have the qualities we have talked about. That's what we're seeing in Acts 11. And that's hopefully what we're starting to see in our church more and more. That every crisis and every Christian in this church will be an agent of grace for the Lord Jesus to use to reach other people. There's people God wants you to reach. You say, I just got sick. Well, I'm not getting better. Well, maybe you better witness to your doctor more. Maybe you'll get better if you lead him to the Lord. And God has a purpose for these crises. I'm teasing now. But I think God has a purpose for these interruptions into our lives. And we should look at that and say, Lord, what would you have me to do? And we should want to be the kind of people God can use, as these folks were, and the kind of church that he can use. If you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, we're just thrilled you're here. What's all this about? It's about the greatest thing on earth. It's the greatest thing on earth. And that is, God loves us, and Jesus Christ died for sinners on the cross of Calvary and rose from the dead and is coming again. And that message is so precious and so important, everybody everywhere needs to hear about it. And so we're glad you're here. We're excited about that message and hope that you can be as well and embrace the gospel, regardless of what it costs you personally. Father, we thank you for our blessed Savior. We thank you for our risen Lord. And we come before you this morning stunned by these people and their energy for the things of God. We pray that the Spirit of God would so work in us that we'd have that same energy to preach Jesus to those that know him not. It may be a neighbor in a conversation in a side yard someplace or a backyard. It may be a relative that desperately needs to hear. It may be a family member that's held out against the gospel. And we pray, Father, that we would prayerfully and lovingly and with great sensitivity and grace proclaim Christ. And we pray that your hand of the Lord would be with us as we do. And we pray we wouldn't let anything keep us from that, Lord. Not the pleasures of sin, not the problems that this life has, not the persecution that might come into our life. Nothing would keep us from being used of the Lord, which is the only thing that counts in this life. In Jesus' name, amen.